And so the key of what we learned yesterday then is summed up in this. Beloved, salvation is the incoming of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the outgoing of the Holy Spirit, the overflow as we surrender. You may not even have been conscious that you were in a surrendering mood when that happened to you. It could have happened to you at the moment of your salvation, but God saw your heart. He saw that whether you really understood what you were up to or not, that you were ready to go all the way. God, you can't fool God. He knows. And the reason most of us have not received or had trouble receiving the baptism is because we really wanted the best the world system had to offer. And when we died, we still wanted to go with God. We did not want to be a disciple. All right. And so that has been our problem. Very quickly, Acts chapter 1. Very quickly, Acts chapter 1. And I want us to see very quickly again in verse 4 of Acts 1 that the Lord tells the disciples, wait for the promise of the Father which you have heard of me. Now, beloved, up at the blackboard, I have written down the promise of the Father. I believe that I can show you very quickly, once again, that that is the same thing as the baptism of Holy Spirit. It is the same thing as the Holy Spirit coming upon us. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people from out here, from the outside. In the New Testament, after the cross, the way it happens is, first the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant comes in us. Jesus promised that. And so did Ezekiel 36, which was a prophecy of the New Covenant. It said the Holy Spirit was going to come in us. And as we learned yesterday, the total promise is He's also going to come upon us if we'll just let Him have our life. And so the incoming of the Holy Spirit is salvation, and then this coming upon, this overflow coming upon us from the inside out. See, He's already on the inside of us when we get saved. Now, make sure you understand that salvation is the incoming. Romans 8, 9 says, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So, if you've been saved, you have got the Holy Spirit in you. Now, that's not the question. The question is, has the Holy Spirit got you? All right, now that's it. And there's no instantaneous maturity. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not maturity. Maturity in the Lord, fruit, love is a growth process. Now, the moment you're saved, you receive agape love. But it grows. You have the capacity to love more today than you did the day you were saved. You've learned. And the fruit of the Spirit is like a fruit tree. Fruit trees grow. I'm much more patient today than I was the first week I was saved. I could quench the Spirit and not have grown. And so I see fruit, and I've not matured completely. Now, I am mature in one sense, and you are mature in one sense, if you've been growing with the Lord. You can be as mature as is humanly possible to be, and being a Christian just 1 week old. Like a newborn baby can be very mature for a one-week-old baby. He's as mature as a one-week-old baby ought to be. We don't expect a one-week-old Christian to be as mature as Billy Graham or someone like this, do we? No. But they can be mature for that moment. But it's a growth process. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an instantaneous thing. One moment you've not got it, and the next moment you have it. And that's the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't get more powerful or less powerful. Holy Spirit is just as powerful the moment you receive this anointing as He's going to be 10 years from now. He doesn't get weaker or stronger. Your fruit does grow. The baptism of the Holy Spirit should lead you into a fruit-growing, more rapidly process, because in this, God manifests Himself to you in a more real manner. And usually this works in a way to kind of get us pretty excited about things. And we want to read the Bible. And we want to talk to God more. And we want to get together more to build each other up. And so growth comes through Scripture. And that's why some of you have not grown. Through communion with your Father and communion with your brothers and sisters in Christ. But the baptism is bam, an explosion. It just happens in one moment, and then it's there. Now, unfortunately, many of us, after this happens, are so thrilled that we got that, that we think, well, I guess it's time to go to sleep. But God is going to show you here with me that the purpose was to give you the power to be a witness. And if you do not witness when you have this power given you, well, you begin to quench the Spirit and grieve the Spirit. And pretty soon, though you've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're no longer filled. And it's real difficult to get filled again. All you have to do is confess to God that you've been rebellious, repent, and ask Him to fill you again. That's how real difficult it is. Because God wants to do it. You need to understand today, if you're in here without the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or without being filled, you're not about to ask God for something that He doesn't want to give you. It's not as though you're trying to, by prayer, talk God into giving you something He didn't really want to give you in the first place. To the contrary, you're about to ask Him for something that He's been just dying to give you and couldn't wait for you to ask. Someone says, do you mean I have to ask? Have you ever read the scripture in James chapter 4 that says you have not because you ask not? Someone says, but Floyd, I've asked for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and I didn't receive it. Maybe you ask amiss to consume it upon your lust. In other words, what was the motive of your asking? Well, all my friends have it and they're kind of, you know, and I want to be like them with those gifts. Wrong motive. That's why you didn't get it. See? The Lord says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, that He set you free so that by love you could serve one another. That's the motive, that we can serve and witness. Never once is the baptism of the Holy Spirit talked about in Scripture unless without the general context of the subject being that of service and witnessing. Service and witnessing. All right. Now then, in verse 4, oh, I want to show this. It also has, it's the idea of, it's also the first filling. The first filling. And now someone, I know some people get real upset because I say filling and they want me to say overflow. Well, I'm going to be honest. I don't believe I ever saw anybody get filled right to the very tip top that it didn't overflow. Now, I know some people like to get a little, they try to differentiate between being filled and overflowing. And I just don't believe I ever saw anyone that was really right up to the brim that didn't just go on and boom, right on over. All right. So I believe that I can show you scripturally that the first filling is the same thing, that these terms are quite often used synonymously. And if you don't agree with that, well, love me anyway and pray that God will reveal the truth to me. Hallelujah. I'll be praying that you'll see the other. We just have to agree to love each other even if we disagree. But look at this with me. Very quickly now, I'm going to flip us through some scriptures to get us on to new ground. In verse 4, Jesus commands that they should not depart from Jerusalem, as we learned yesterday, but He tells them, wait for the promise of the Father, which He said you have heard of me. All right, now, Jesus, what is the promise of the Father? Verse 5. Oh, well, now John baptized with water, remember? Yes, Lord. Okay, that's not it. The promise of the Father is that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Fine. Why? Why am I waiting to get baptized with the Holy Spirit, Lord? I mean, that's great, but why? Verse 8. So that you may receive power after the Holy Spirit is come, looky here, upon you. Not in you, upon you. The overflow. Okay. Now, please pay attention to that word upon. It happens every time in the New Testament after the day that after the resurrection, when Jesus talks about receiving the baptism of the promise of the Father, every time it is an anointing that comes upon. And in the Greek, it is the word epi, E-P-I. The word in the Greek, like when the Holy Spirit comes in us, is E-N, in, but they spell it E-N. And God is absolutely faithful every time in the Greek to make sure we can tell which one He's talking about. And I'm stunned as a Baptist, you know, that all those years that I didn't see it. I thought that what happened at Pentecost was only the incoming of the Holy Spirit. I was blinded to this word upon. I don't know why. Well, I guess I do. I just thought I had all the answers. And the truth was that I was lost anyway. And so, well, Lord, why is this Holy Spirit going to come upon me? Oh, for power. Power to do what, Lord? Why do you want to give me some power? Oh, the rest of verse 8. And you shall be witnesses. Now you see it. That's it. All right? Take a look with me now at chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 1. The day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. The sound filled the house wherewith they were sitting. And appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. It sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. Now see, for me, those that want to try and get too head up about saying you got an overflow in this word filling, now it says they were filled and spoke with tongues. All right? And it says that what were they waiting for? Did we just read in verse 5? They were waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they were waiting for the promise of the Father to come upon them. And now it says they were filled and spoke with tongues. And so here you can see the Lord is using interchangeably the promise of the Father, the baptism, and this first filling. All right. I want you to see that. Also, notice verse 17. Peter begins to preach and he says, now what happened, fellas, is this. This is a foretaste of the Joel 2 prophecy. Now, all of the Joel prophecy was not fulfilled here because the sky didn't go black and the sun didn't turn black and the moon didn't look like blood. This was just kind of a foretaste of things that are coming. It was a sneak preview of coming attractions, okay? And notice what he says in verse 17. Peter says, now this is what Joel said. It shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out of my spirit in all flesh. No, upon all flesh. You see it again? Okay. Now then, beloved, let's turn back real quickly to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 and verse 49. Once again, I want you to see that the promise of the Father is this coming upon for power. Verse 49, behold, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Wait in the city of Jerusalem till you be clothed. That word endued means clothed. See, it's going to clothe you. It's going to come upon you. To be endued or clothed with power from on high. And so once again, it is the word upon. Isn't it amazing? We kept thinking that what happened at Pentecost was everybody got the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that was it. But it was better than that. All right. I think you're beginning to get the point. I had to say that again today because so many of you weren't here yesterday so that we can get into what I really want to say today. First, John chapter 20. I want to correct something that many of you have been taught. Others have been taught right. Some have been taught wrong. Many of you have been taught like this. Boy, you can tell Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And the best way you can tell it is look how it changed the lives of the disciples. Man, they were cowards. They fled in the garden. But man, after they knew Jesus was resurrected from the dead, they became heroes and tigers. Error. I was taught that my entire life in my denomination. And it's amazing that I didn't see it any better. I thought that the way, you know, that boy, when they saw Jesus was resurrected, whoo, did they get excited? Not at all. And let's see if the Bible will bear this out. If you begin reading, don't do it now. I'm going to get down on verse 19. But if you begin with verse 1 of chapter 20 of John, it is resurrection morning, Sunday morning. The disciples go, and if you compare all the accounts, finally Peter and John come, and they go into the tomb, and they see, you see, they wrap Jesus' body, much like they did the mummies down in Egypt. You remember the Jews used to live in Egypt. And they learned this technique. And they would take strips of linen about an inch to 2 inches wide and wrap the body. And they would put a wrapping, a handkerchief type thing across the face and sometimes wrap the head. And when they came in, and then they put myrrh and aloes over it, to seal it. And it would harden and make a cocoon. You know, like you've seen a locust come out of his shell, and that shell that was left behind. Well, when they came that morning and Peter and John went in, that's what they saw. The grave clothes were in perfect form. They were hollow. In other words, you could look on the inside. And no one was in there. Now, think about it. How do you explain that? How does that happen? Obviously, Christ went right through the grave clothes. Furthermore, the angel didn't move that rock for Jesus to get out. He went right through solid rock. The angel moved the rock so that the women and Peter and John could go in and look in and see what had happened. So they, oh boy, did they believe. I mean, you just think, you're there. There's no explanation except the resurrection and a new body that was completely different, that could pass through those grave clothes. Now they know the truth, and it's that afternoon. It's resurrection afternoon. Look with me at verse 19. At these big heroes now that they know the truth. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They were still scared to death. And I can just see it. They know Jesus has been resurrected. That's great joy. I can just almost see Peter turn to John. Boy, John. Wow. He's really been raised from the dead. You want to go out and tell somebody about it? No. Not really. Thomas, would you check the bolt on the door one more time? You know. Boy, wasn't it good being with him, all those miracles? Yeah. Want to go tell somebody about those great miracles Jesus used to do? Not really. Would you check that latch over at the window one more time, please? They were afraid, and yet they knew, beyond shadow of a doubt, that Christ had been raised from the dead. The resurrection did not turn them into heroes. All right, do you see this? In the same chapter, verse 22, Jesus shows up. He just walks right through. Either, I don't know it, the scripture doesn't say whether he came in from the wall or from the door or from the ceiling. The point is, he was there. His body passed right through solid objects. And he tells them peace. I mean, that's what you better say to somebody. If that happened in this room right now, we would tend to get a little excited. In fact, beloved, I have noticed as I've studied the Bible that every time an angel appeared to somebody, the first thing he said to them was, in modern English, was relax. He says, fear not. Notice this. Every time an angel appears to someone, the first thing he says is, fear not. Obviously, it's a pretty awesome thing. Okay? Because the first thing he does is calm everybody down. Now, not that Jesus here is an angel, but I mean, it's a supernatural thing, and they're shook. And he says, peace, relax, fellas. And then I noticed this in verse 22. When Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Beloved, hear me carefully. Many of you have been taught, and I am going to throw my two bits into the arena, that the church, the new covenant, began at Pentecost. I do not believe that. When you understand blood covenant, after the death and resurrection of Christ, and when Christ went into the temple in heaven and presented his blood and had already had the Lord's Supper, which is the covenant meal, the new covenant was complete. It was complete. If you understand covenant, now some of you have had my covenant teachings and some have not. On resurrection afternoon, everything for the new covenant had been completed. Christ comes into this room and breathes on them and in fact, in the Greek, it does not say he breathed on them. It says he breathed in them. And he says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And they did. This little group that was there already were saved men. John chapter 15, verse 3. Jesus was speaking to the disciples, and he says, now you are all clean through the words that I have spoken to you. They were regenerated men. They were saved. They were saved in the old covenant. They were as saved as Abraham was. They were as saved as David and as saved as Zechariah. But these men were going to be the standard bearers of the new covenant message. Even though they were saved, therefore, they themselves had to be initiated into the new covenant. Because the new covenant's a better deal. You get the one of the things is you get the indwelling Holy Spirit. One of the things is God writes the laws on your heart and in your mind, where you don't have to memorize the Big Ten anymore. You got the Holy Spirit in you, and the minute you start to break any commandment of God, the Holy Spirit says, oh. Now, the truth is, you know not to do it anymore, but sometimes we need someone to kind of beat the fire out of us to make us do what the Holy Spirit just told us we should or should not do. But, beloved, this word in the Greek that is used here for breathed on only shows up two other places in the Bible. When, before Christ, the Septuagint translation was made in the Greek. In other words, there was a complete Old Testament translation that was completed about 160 years before Christ by Jewish rabbis who were expert in Hebrew and Greek. And this word was only used twice. Every time it was used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when God breathed on Adam and he became a living soul. Breathe. It's the same word. And when this happened, Adam was made alive. All right? The other time is in Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of the dry bones, when the bones all came together, and the meat, and the sinews, and they were put together, and yet there was no life in them. There was no spirit in them. And God now calls to the Holy Spirit and says, breathe the breath of life into them. And he did, and they became alive. And so the point I'm getting at is this. When God uses this word and breathes on something, it becomes alive in a tremendous sense. They really receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. In fact, let me say this. In the Greek, the tense is the present imperative. Now, that may not mean, you know, thrill your little hearts, but it will when I tell you what it means. What does that mean to you and to me? In other words, if you could read and understand New Testament Greek, and you read this, what would it say to you? The present imperative would say this, receive right here and right now the Holy Spirit. Now, when God makes a command like that, believe me, beloved, it happens. So this is a sovereign act of God. And these men are new covenant men as of this moment. They've got the indwelling Holy Spirit. And please, that was not just enough Holy Spirit to last them till Pentecost. You know, kind of petering out till Pentecost. They had the infilling. But they had not received the overflow. That's why he then follows and gives directions. Says, now, wait a minute, fellas. I know that you've been to seminary under my teaching for 3.5 years, right? The greatest seminary training of all time. It doesn't matter what they were before Jesus got hold of them. It doesn't matter whether they were fishermen or not. They've had the greatest theological seminary training of all time, living and sleeping and drinking and hearing the greatest teacher of all time. Then he says, it says in Acts chapter 24, verse 45, he opens their minds by a mighty act of the Holy Spirit to understand all the Scriptures. Have you ever seen a preacher that had that kind of understanding? You know, I haven't. And still, Jesus says, and they've got the infilling of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus says, oh, by the way, fellas, don't start your ministry yet. Something's still missing. Wait for the promise of the Father, which will be when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you will be endued with dynamite, power to be a witness. Right now you've got a lot, but that power, you've not been clothed with it yet. I gave it to you one time when I sent you out in twos. But that was just a temporary thing. Okay, and so they go out. So I wanted you to see this. It's very important. If you don't understand that these men were not reborn at Pentecost into the new covenant, it'll lead you to the conclusion that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is automatic with salvation, which is where many traditional churches have gotten. The traditional church, fundamental church, thinks that what happened at Pentecost was the incoming only. Now, hear me. Of the 120 there at Pentecost, probably most of them did not have the incoming Holy Spirit yet. So what we probably had at Pentecost out of the 120 people was this small little group that had already received the incoming Holy Spirit, but were waiting for the overflow, which was going to be a sovereign act of God. The others that were there were just disciples that were still old covenant way. They were saved, but they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit yet. And so they got both shots. The Holy Spirit came in at Pentecost and overflowed. If you please, what we had at Pentecost was some people like Cornelius who had not the Holy Spirit yet, and they got it click, click, income, overflow, just like Cornelius did. So fast that all Cornelius recognized was one experience. And his doctrine based on his experience is, when you get saved, you speak in tongues. That's what happened to me. Right? If he based his doctrine on his experience, that's what he'd say. There were others there that day, like the Samaritans, that had already, 50 days before, received the incoming Holy Spirit, but then received the overflow, like at Samaria. It took several days for the news to go 40 miles uphill to Jerusalem, for Peter and John to come down 40 miles downhill and lay hands and pray, so that the Samaritans, quote, tarried, okay? They waited a few days. And so some of the people here were waiting and tarrying. Now, you don't have to wait anymore, because no one could receive this particular full experience with God until Christ was glorified. And that's what I want you to see next. Someone in this room says this, Floyd, look, I appreciate what you're trying to tell me, but what is this baptism? Why didn't Jesus speak in tongues? Did Jesus receive the baptism? Well, what's going on? Well, let's take a look at Jesus for our example next, all right? And then I believe we'll be able to flow right back to this point and pick up. We all in here know that from Luke chapter 1, verse 35, that Christ was born again when he was conceived. In other words, since his father was God, the Holy Spirit fertilizing Mary's egg, Jesus was what we call being born again. He was never unborn again. He had the Holy Spirit in him from birth. He was God in the flesh. All right? Saved from birth. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit. At least from birth, and he was filled from birth. But that was not exactly the same filling per se that we're talking about. And I believe I'll be able to show you that there's a, in this case, because this was before the cross. Sin had not yet permanently been judged, therefore no man could permanently have the indwelling Holy Spirit until sin was judged at the cross. That's why it was. Have you ever noticed in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says all the prophets in the Old Testament, when they were under revelation from God, had the Holy Spirit in them? Did you know that? It says he was in them, but he didn't stay in them. He couldn't. Sin was not yet permanently judged. Other times in the Old Testament, it says the Holy Spirit came upon people. But people in the Old Testament, some people, it does say Joshua. It says Joshua had the indwelling Holy Spirit for a little while. It says Moses did in Isaiah. It says Moses had the Holy Spirit in him for a while. Joseph, a scripture says Joseph had the Holy Spirit in him. But he didn't stay in him, because sin had not yet permanently been judged. Therefore, God could not give the Holy Spirit as a permanent indwelling possession. All right? Let's look at Jesus. Saved, shall we say, reborn from conception. Okay? Can you picture this? Here's a man that for 30 years never sinned, lived a perfect life, and you can hardly find a thing written about him. Read the Bible. I mean, you find out at 12 years old he went to the temple, but, you know, I mean, that's about all. Oh, yes, you can read about the birth. You know, the wise men came and the shepherds and everything like that. But for 30 years, here's a man that has lived a perfect life. and you can hardly find a thing written about him. Isn't that amazing? And then all of a sudden, boom. Well, let's see what happened. Turn with me to Luke in chapter 3. Luke in chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 16 first. John is speaking, John the Baptist. And he says unto them, now that doesn't mean he was a member of the Baptist church. We didn't name ourselves Baptist, I might add. That's what everybody called us because we ducked everybody. I could think of a whole lot of other names I'd rather we had been called, like just plain old good old children of God, That's a whole lot better. But John the Baptist answered, said, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, who is the baptizer of the Holy Spirit? Jesus. Okay. Now let's pick up another little bit of information. In John 21, in verse 21 here, Jesus is baptized, and the Father speaks. As the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove, the Father speaks and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And now, then there comes a genealogy, but the next thing that really happens is verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, who has been born again from birth, suddenly is water baptized, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him. We have an upon. But see, this is not New Testament yet. How many of you really understand that we're not yet reading about the New Testament? How many of you know that? Praise God. The New Testament does not begin with Matthew chapter 1, nor with John chapter 1. The New Testament begins with the resurrection of Christ. The death and resurrection. There are two. There's no the new covenant. This John, the Bible says John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. The New Testament doesn't begin when Jesus was born. The new covenant promises begin with the death and resurrection. All this other is just good stuff leading up to it. Okay, you need to understand that. Praise the Lord. Now I notice here it says, after he's been baptized in water and the Holy Spirit descends upon him, look what happens. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, now, hallelujah, Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit returned to the Jordan and was led by the Spirit. This is the secret of Jesus. You see, though he were God at all times, he willingly, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 8, laid aside all his God power, though he were God, never performed a single miracle by the power of God, but by his own God power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Every one of them says he cast out demons in Matthew 12 by the power of the Holy Spirit. He received words of knowledge like he knew Lazarus was dead by a word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit. And so now take a look with me after being tempted at verse 14. At verse 14, it says Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Notice now, after all these 30 years of living a perfect life, you don't hear anything about him, but suddenly he's anointed with power. And the Bible is now full of his life. And the first thing he does is go into his hometown church, the synagogue in Nazareth. And he begins to preach in verse 18. And what does he say? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I've been clothed with power from on high because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, etc. All right, now, beloved, here's the point. When did Jesus Christ, you have just read with me in chapter 3, verse 16, that Jesus is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. Question. When did Jesus begin baptizing in the Holy Spirit? All right. First, Jesus never baptized with water, John 4:2. He didn't want it. He knew we were already going to be confused enough about all this baptism with water and without water and all these spirit baptisms. And so he wanted to make sure that when he was affiliated with the baptism, we knew what he was talking about. That's why he didn't baptize with water. When did Jesus begin to baptize with the Holy Spirit? John chapter 7 answers the question. The Gospel of John chapter 7. If you will turn to verse 37, They're having the Feast of the Tabernacles. Jesus, on the last day of that great feast, stands up and cries out with a loud voice, "Is anyone thirsty?" You want to know why you didn't receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit the day you got saved? You weren't very thirsty. You just wanted one little swallow, just enough to get saved. But God, I don't want to commit. I just want to be saved. And that's why nothing happened. But when you started getting hungry and thirsty for God, when you were tired of playing the game of going to church, and you started hearing the good news that God did not just want to get his hand on the inside of your life, he wanted it on the outside, as we talked about yesterday. He's the potter, and we're the clay. And salvation is when his hand gets on the inside. But he wants to conform us to the image of Jesus by getting his hand on the outside too. Now, you can't make much of a pot by just putting your hand on the outside. Then it looks good on the outside, but there's nothing on the inside. So salvation is the incoming of that hand, and the baptism is getting his hand on the outside so that he can start maturing us and molding us faster. Remember, it's not maturity. It's power to be a witness. But it's a necessary first step, and please hear that. The baptism is, that's really your big first step. That's not, you don't get the baptism and go sit down and say, "Phew, now that I got that, I've arrived, I can relax." How that dishonors the Lord. Goodness. And so, if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. And as the scripture says, he that believeth on me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Hey, that's not a big old geyser that squirts up and then falls back for 2 hours. Rivers of living water flowing out of his innermost being. This spake he of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given, because Christ had not yet been glorified. On resurrection morning, Christ going through, I can just see him in Revelation 5 as he passes up, carrying the bars of hell down, of Hades down. Hades could not hold him. Michelangelo painted a painting of it, of Christ coming through the bars of Hades on resurrection morning. And it shows one of the demons that had been trying to hold the door shut, crushed underneath the door, as Christ rips out of the innermost parts of the earth, pauses for a moment to speak to Mary, and then says, "Don't touch me. I've not yet ascended. I've got the blood. I'm carrying it into the real tabernacle. This is the last rite of atonement that will ever be made. It's going to be finished as of this moment. I paid it 3 days ago, but now I'm going to present it to the Father on resurrection morning." And I can just see him as he ascends on into the clouds and passing through myriads of angels that are just cheering like wild as he passes on up, and then comes right to the Father at the throne and says, "Father, you justly and righteously said the penalty for sin is death. There is the blood that proves that the penalty has been paid. And man has been redeemed." Hallelujah. And so he ascended that day and was glorified that day. And he came back that morning and spoke to some more women, and he came back to the men in the home that afternoon. 40 days later, he ascended again. And this time, he sat down. You might say he sat down that morning and said, "Oh, Father, wait just a moment. I did tell him I'd come back. Oh, I don't mean the second coming, Father, now. I told him I'd come back, and I'm going to come back. I'll be right back, Father. I need to go back there and talk to him for a few more days." And the Father says, "Fine, son, the seat will still be ready." So, you know, most of us don't realize Christ ascended twice. He ascended on resurrection morning, and he ascended 50 days later. Praise God. Now, 40 days later, pardon me, 40 days later. And that time when he ascended, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. That's the side of his power, the right hand, the side of the authority. And now he's been glorified. And so now we can receive this outpouring. When did Jesus begin to baptize in the Holy Spirit? It says right there. When he was glorified. On the day of the ascension, he sits down, and I believe that the reason why they waited 10 more days is you couldn't hear anything in heaven when he sat down for 10 days. All that cheering from the angels and the elders and the four living creatures before the throne, you just couldn't hear a thing for 10 more days, see. Oh, I use my imagination there, but reverently. I like to think that. I can't prove that. I just like to believe that. All right, praise God. So, beloved, let me suggest to you that the reason Christ did not speak in tongues himself when he was baptized with power is because the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was going to do the baptizing. The Father was the one that spoke. And Jesus was not going to begin his baptizing with the Holy Spirit until after, John 7, he was glorified. So the baptism. Now, I'm not talking about anointings like all through the Old Testament and anointings that Jesus received and anointings that John received. These were anointings for power, very, very similar to the baptism. And yet there is a slight difference. It's not much. I mean, the result was the same. The result was the same, an anointing for power. But every gift in the New Testament is in the Old Testament except one. Every one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit that you'll find in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 are in the Old Testament except one. And that is the gift of speaking in a tongue, a language you've never known. And so I suggest to you that possibly Christ... The point is, I really believe that if we're honest about this, we can see that this pouring out of the speaking in tongues did not begin till after he was glorified, which is what he says in chapter 7 of John, verse 37 through 39. All right, back to the book of Acts. Praise the Lord. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 33. Well, let's start at 32. Jesus, Peter's preaching the sermon, and he's preaching it in the language that the people can understand, Aramaic. And Jesus said, Peter says, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Isn't that amazing? They just received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what's the first thing they do? Just what it was given for. Witness. Therefore, look here. How do we know this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? How do I know Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the throne? Number one, the Bible says so many times. Number two, I have received the Holy Spirit in me and upon me, and that cannot happen according to Scripture till Jesus is glorified and exalted. We just read that in John chapter 7. And so you need to compare this Scripture to John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. Therefore, since Jesus is at the right hand of God exalted or glorified, and having received, look up here, the promise of the Father, of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Did you see and hear your salvation experience? Did you hear yourself being saved? No. No, you didn't. So do you see that God here is associating this promise of the Father with the manifestations of speaking in tongues here? He's saying, now the promise of the Father is this that you see and hear. Golly, I'd always been taught over at my church that the promise of the Father was that the Holy Spirit would come in and you get saved on the day of Pentecost. That's not what that's talking about. That's talking about the charismatic manifestations of the Spirit, which we learned yesterday. There are two words for gift in the Greek. One is doria, and derivatives of that, and one is charismata. Doria is talking about the people, like the gifts of the men, like preachers, teachers, evangelists, and the gift of the person, the Holy Spirit, as a person. But when it's talking about the supernatural endowments, the manifestations of the Spirit, such as words of knowledge, words of wisdom, the speaking in tongues, it always uses the word charismatic or a derivative of it. All right. Hallelujah. Now, let's see, beloved, if what we've been talking about is correct. Someone says this. Now, Floyd, now I know that what I'm about to say is going to make someone unhappy no matter what I say. All right? The next question is, in your hearts and in your minds, some of you today, I know, all right, Floyd, when I receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, will I speak in tongues? Is that, in fact, the initial manifestation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Or do I ever have to? No, you don't have to. You can sit there like a ninny with your mouth shut. It's pretty hard to believe, you know. Let me say this. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not speaking in tongues. That I say that unequivocal, you cannot show me anywhere in Scripture where, quote, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, is the power to be a witness.